Heavenly Father, we've been blessed already this morning by our personal devotions, group devotions, by singing your praises, by hearing these stirring reports and this lovely solo. And Lord, we're just looking to you now, hungry for more of yourself. We, Lord, agree that last night we were conscious of your presence here in this place. We felt your presence and we heard your voice. But Lord, that is no good for this morning. We need a fresh touch today. And Lord, we just look to you that by your gracious Holy Spirit, you will present yourself in our midst and speak to each one of us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please do be seated. Now, I hope you all have a sheet. I left some and Jane left some at the end of your rows. So if you haven't got one, maybe the person at the end would pass them along. And if you don't have one, just put your hand up and the beautiful Sherry will come round and give you a sheet. And just while you're all getting your sheets and getting settled, could I just say that last night, about 4:30, I woke up. I never sleep very well when I haven't got that familiar warm presence beside me in the bed. And I woke up and I was lying thinking about all that has already happened here last night. And the Lord spoke to me and he said these words into my mind and into my heart. He said, "What about divine discontent?" And I lay and thought about that, and I thought, what is the Lord trying to say here? And as I thought about it, I realized that I need to qualify what I said last night about contentment, because there is a place for discontent in our lives, and that discontent is for more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, I think, what the Lord meant when he said to me this morning, divine discontent. Yes, the Lord has asked us to be content with what we have, for the position we live in, for our circumstances, for our possessions, for our appearance, but we never should be content with the ground that we have gained spiritually. And there's always more, isn't there? And the Bible talks about being changed from glory into glory. So ladies, let's not be content with that, and let's advance and go forward with the Lord. Now, this story that I want to look at this morning is Tamar. And this is a passage of scripture that is usually passed over when we read the book of Genesis. Perhaps in your church you have been studying the life of Joseph. And when your pastor has got to this chapter in the middle of the story of Joseph, he has simply jumped over it to continue with chapter 39. And chapter 38 has been left to one side, or perhaps he's just mentioned it in passing, that the story is there. I think in all my life, and I must have heard thousands of sermons, I think in all of my Christian life, I can only remember hearing one message on Genesis chapter 38. Now, I don't know if you have soap operas here in Canada. Do you know what I'm talking about? Soap operas? In Britain, we certainly have very famous ones like Coronation Street and EastEnders, and some of you can maybe get them here. And I was thinking when I was studying this, If the events in this chapter were portrayed in Coronation Street or whatever your equivalent is here, you would look at it and you would say, that is too far-fetched. There's no way that would happen in real life. And yet here it is. And it's in the scriptures. When I first did the series on the great-grandmothers of Jesus a few years ago, when I'd finished the series, a lady came to me and said, "Why did you not speak about Tamar? Tamar is in Matthew chapter 1. She's in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's actually specifically mentioned as one of the five women in that genealogy." We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And so Tamar is here in the Bible for a reason. And God has given us the details of her life for a reason. And our verse for the weekend is that these things were given as an example and is recorded in Scripture for our instruction. So let's look at Tamar this morning and see what lessons she has to teach us. On your sheet that I've given out, there's a little box at the bottom with a family tree in it. Can you see it? Now, what I want you to do is get out your pen, and I want you to look at the first paragraph of the scriptures, which is verses 38 down to verse 4. Okay? Sorry, verse 1 to verse 4. Chapter 38, verse 1 to verse 4. Just that little paragraph. And with your pen, I want you to circle the names in that paragraph that you see in the family tree. Do you understand what I mean? The names in that paragraph that you see in that family tree. And I'll give you a clue that most of them are over to the top right. So I'll just give you a minute to do that. Okay, have you got that? Now, the reason I asked you to do that was because that gives you a picture or an idea of where these names fit into the story that we're looking at this morning. So you should have circled the name of Judah, okay, and then the name of Shua, who was his wife, and then their son who was Er, E-R. Somebody said it was short for error. Then their son, who was Onan, you got that? Now, Shelah, the third son, isn't on the family tree, but I want you to put a wee line down from Onan and put Shelah's name in there in the family tree so that you'll keep in mind who Shelah was. So you've got Shelah was the third son. Just put it underneath Onan, and it's there in your first paragraph, S-H-E-L-A. So what you should have now on your sheet is Judah and Shua, who had three sons, okay? Er, Onan, and Shelah. Now, that's all a bit complicated for this hour of the morning, but the reason I want you to do that is so that you have a picture in your mind what we're talking about here. So we're looking at Tamar, and we know that she married two of the sons of Judah, that is Er and Onan. But let's take a step back and think about Judah. Judah here at the top of our sheet and at the top of the family tree. Now, who was Judah's famous brother? Joseph. Well done. Joseph was one of Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes. And it is through the tribe of Judah that the Lord Jesus Christ comes into existence, or rather is in his human form. So it is important that we learn what we can about Judah, because Jesus is referred to in Scripture as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So Judah's an important part of Jesus' heritage, humanly speaking. He's the fourth son of the patriarch Jacob, and he's also the son of his first wife, Leah. And if you were returning here next weekend, you would be hearing about Leah, because she also is one of the great-grandmothers of Jesus Christ. And Judah's full brothers are Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, who were all older than him, and Issachar and Zebulun, who were younger. These were all the children of Jacob and Leah, and one full sister, Dinah. And then, of course, he has six half-brothers who were Jacob's sons, but not Leah's. And that's Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. And so we see that he was in what we might call a dysfunctional family. There was one father, but more than one mother. Half-brothers and half-sisters, and all sorts of problems resulted. And of course, you know the story of the jealousy of his brothers to Joseph and how they threw him in the pit. But it was Judah who saw the camels coming, the slave traders, and who said, let's sell him rather than killing him. That was Judah. And then Judah also offers himself as surety to Jacob when Benjamin has to be taken down to Egypt. Do you remember? The brothers had to take Benjamin down to show them to Joseph, although they didn't know he was Joseph at that time. And Judah said to his father, look, I will stand surety for Benjamin. If he doesn't come back, I'm not coming back either. And then whenever the brothers return to Egypt, Joseph tests them by demanding the enslavement of Benjamin, and it's Judah who pleads for Benjamin's life. So Judah has some, redeeming qualities in his character. But we will see that he was in spots good and in spots bad, like many, many people are. He took the lead in the affairs of his family, and it says in Genesis that he prevailed above his brethren. So he was one of the leaders of the whole tribe of Jacob, the whole tribe of Israel. Okay, so we're back to our family tree again. Judah, this man that we've been thinking about, married a woman called Shua, and you've got that there in your list that you circled, who was a Canaanite. So she was a heathen woman. She didn't know the Lord God of Israel. And three sons came of the marriage, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And I hope that you've written Shelah in there in your little box so you know exactly where we are on the family tree there. Now, when Er was of age, perhaps he was only 14, he married our subject for today, Tamar. And I want you to put a circle around her name as well, which is the very first line of your second paragraph. But verse 7 tells us, but Er, do you remember I said that some think Er short for error because Er was a wicked man. And verse 7 tells us that Er was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now, he must have been a very wicked man. But we don't know what he did. But apparently, one of the commentators says that the phrase suggests wickedness of a sexual nature. Okay? So we don't know what he was, what he did. Someone else has suggested perhaps he was a pedophile. Again, we don't know for sure. But he certainly was so wicked that God thought the world would be better off without him. And he was taken out of this life. But he had already married Tamar at this point. So can you imagine Tamar, who was also a woman of Canaan? She was a idolatrous nation. She didn't know the Lord God. Can you imagine the life she lived with her first husband? Now, I don't know what, as I said, what his wickedness involved, but I'm quite sure that some of the things he did and said and maybe made her do were things that she didn't want to do. So our hearts go out to Tamar at the very start. Maybe she felt very relieved when her husband, her first husband, died, but he had no children. Er and Tamar had no children. So here's where the principle of levirate marriage comes into play. Now, we studied Ruth one of my previous visits here, and I don't know if you were here at that time, but we looked at how in Israelite law, when a man died and left a childless widow, then the brother, the surviving brother of the dead man, must marry this widow and give her the first son of that union in the dead man's name. And that first son would inherit his dead father's estate. Understand? Now, this wasn't a popular law because, say, in this case, it meant that instead of Judah's estate being shared between Onan and Shelah, the two surviving brothers, it would have to be split three ways, Onan and Shelah, and then whatever was the new baby from that Levirate marriage. This all sounds very complicated, but it means that Onan wouldn't get a half share, he would only get a third. So this is why Onan made sure that Tamar would not become pregnant by him. And without going into detail, the passage tells us how he did that. Now, this passage is used sometimes by certain churches as being a warning against contraception. But really, the reason that the Lord was aggrieved and annoyed and upset and angry with Onan wasn't because he practiced contraception, but because he did not fulfill his role as a Levirate husband for Tamar. He didn't carry out the law. And so Onan also died. He also, the Lord killed him because the thing that he did displeased the Lord, verse 12. So then Judah only had one son left. And the common denominator in the death of both of the sons was Tamar. She had been married to Er, and he died. She'd been married to Onan, and he died. And now Judah thought, well, she's not getting my third boy. That's exactly what he thought. And he said to her, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. Now, Shelah must have been under the age of Jewish manhood. So he was probably only in his, say, 9 or 10 years of age at this point. Because, and it tells us there what he said to himself. He said, lest he also die, I'm not going to let him into Tamar's clutches. So Tamar went back to live in her father's house. Now, this was a big disgrace for any woman who'd been a married woman to have to go back to her father's house, because it meant that she had no one to care for her. And her father had already given her a dowry to be married, and so he had no real responsibility for her anymore. And she didn't have sons that would look after her when she got old. And so here she was, almost destitute, back in her father's house. Now, for a time, Tamar was ignored and forgotten. Because, you see, Shelah couldn't marry anybody until he married Tamar. It would have been illegal for him to marry anybody until he first married her. And so she was forgotten about. Judah's wife died, that is Shua, and Judah was left a widower. And he observed the correct period of mourning. Now, I want us to read together verses 12 to 19, as we did last night. So if you just look at your page now, you see verse 12, right down to verse 19, which ends with the garments of her widowhood. So let's read that together, please. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers, Timnah. He... Thank you. So here is the unusual part of this story and the part that we find hard in our culture to really fully understand. Tamar tricked her father-in-law into thinking that she was a prostitute. Now, of course, it was a number of years since he had seen her, because it tells us here that Sheila was grown by this time and she still hadn't got him as a husband. So perhaps she'd changed, but we do know that she was heavily veiled because that was how a prostitute was dressed, with her face covered so that she couldn't be recognized. And when he hadn't anything to pay her, that he was promised her a young goat from his flock, which was an acceptable form of currency, obviously in those days, but he hadn't that with him. He hadn't come along with a goat. And so he left her a symbol of his sincerity, that he'd be back again to pay her. And he gave her his signet, and he gave her his staff. Now, I don't know what Judah had been doing. Him and his friend Hira had headed off to the sheep shearing. If this was in Northern Ireland, I would say it was the Balmoral show. I don't know what you would call it here. It'd be the farmer's show, a sheep show, shearing, whatever it was, where all the men get together and have competitions on who can plough the straightest furrow and who can shear the sheep the quickest and all the rest of it. But unlike the Balmoral show, the sheep shearing event could be a time of immorality. And so, although Judah hadn't been that terribly long widowed, he decided when he saw a prostitute at the side of the road that he would hire her for the evening. And so he, as we see, he gave her his signet. This was used for impressing wax on an important document and was a symbol of his significance and his personhood, his identity. And he left his staff, which was his status symbol. So in today's language, we'd be saying he left his passport and his Rolex watch with her. Okay? His identity and his status symbol. So let's just stop here for a moment and ask ourselves, what was the motive in what Tamar did? Why did she do this? Did she just want revenge on her father-in-law who hadn't kept his word? And the Bible clearly tells us why he hadn't kept his word. He didn't want Sheila to die. Was it to humiliate Judah in the way that perhaps she had been humiliated by his two sons? Was it simply so that she could have a child that would inherit her dead husband's estate? And if it was that reason, why did she not go after Sheila instead of her father-in-law? Well, I chewed this over for weeks and weeks when I was preparing this message. And I've come to the conclusion myself. I think she wanted a child. She knew that Judah could have children. And she didn't know whether Sheila could or not, because there'd been no children from the brothers. So maybe that's why she went for Judah. Remember, this woman was a foreigner. She was an idol worshipper. She had no idea about the messianic line. That was a foreign concept to her. She hadn't that in her mind at all. She just wanted to have a son who would care for her in her old age. But of course, God is sovereign. And God can use anything and anybody. Judah went home. And it tells us that he sent his friend to take the goat to the prostitute. He was honorable enough to keep his word, to pay his debts, and anyway, he wanted his passport and his Rolex watch back. But whenever the friend got to where he had met her, the prostitute was nowhere to be found. In fact, the men of the area said, "There isn't a prostitute around here." And so he came back and he said to Judah, "I can't find her." And the men say that there is no prostitute. So Judah said, "Well, we've tried. We did try to pay. Let her keep those things and we'll forget about it." So he forgot about it for a number of months. Sometimes we do things that when we look back on them, we kind of cringe a bit and we wish we hadn't done them. And there are things we tuck away into the back of memory's locked little cupboard. And then, just when we think we've forgotten about them, a sight or a smell or a person that we meet or a tune of a song causes that cupboard to pop open and that memory rolls back out again and lands at our feet. We thought it was gone. You know, ladies, I've discovered there's only one way of getting rid of those horrible things, and that is by repentance and by asking the Lord's forgiveness. Then God says, I won't remember those things against you anymore. And if God can forget them, then we should not be remembering them. Oh yes, of course, it's always there in our mind as a memory, but not as something that brings guilt and despair. Well, a few months later, this thing that Judah thought was all tidied away popped out again. And let's read verses 24 to 26. And it came to pass down to he never knew her again. And it came to pass... It was fine for Judah to sleep with a prostitute, but for Tamar to have got herself pregnant by him was such an appalling sin that he was happy to have her and the unborn child to be consumed by fire. And it's the old story, isn't it, of a double standard, one for men and one for women. He was equally guilty, but he sat in judgment upon her and said, let her be burned. And just as Tamar was being dragged out, and I want you to imagine the scene, everyone was baying for her blood. Her father-in-law, smug and righteous, was sitting there in judgment upon her. The fire was crackling. You could smell the smoke, ready to receive her at that critical moment. I told you this was like a soap opera, didn't I? Yeah. She brings out the passport and the Rolex. She brings out the cord and the seal and the staff. And she says, look, whoever these belong to is the father of this child. And she said, I want you to have a look at them, examine them. Can you imagine the shock that was in store for Judah as he recognized his own belongings? And the events of 3 months ago that he had all but forgotten, it was just a passing event to him, suddenly flashed back in front of him again. It was Tamar that he had slept with. Now, I said earlier that Judah has some redeeming features, and he certainly has here. He acknowledges his property. He could just as easily have taken them and flung them in the fire. He says, she has been more righteous than I have because I didn't do the right thing by giving her my son Shelah. And the scripture is careful to tell us at this point that he never slept with her again. Okay? Now, let's read to the end. Verse 27 down to where it says, and his name was called Zerah. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth.
And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand and laid a light to the scarlet thread and found out one of his hands, saying, this one came out first. And then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out.
Thank you. What a struggle this poor girl had through life. Married to two men, both of whom were wicked in God's sight, and he slew them both. Sent back in humiliation and disgrace to live with her father. Sleeping with her father-in-law, she became pregnant with twins. And can you imagine the labor this poor girl had in giving birth to these sons? Both of them seemed to be in the birth canal at the same time, because one brother stuck out his hand first, and the midwife put a scarlet thread on it to say, yes, this is the firstborn. And then suddenly his brother popped out, and she said, how did you break through? So the two of them, imagine, even if you've had twins, it's usually been one at a time. Imagine having the two of them in the birth canal at once. Can you imagine the pain that poor girl endured? But Perez was the first son. Now go back to your family tree again. You'll see Tamar there in red. And you'll see how she gave birth by Judah. See the line going up to Judah? To Zerah and Perez. And Perez, of course, is the one, as we go down through his family line going on down, Prince Salmon, who was Rahab's husband, and again we'll be looking at her next week. Boaz was his son. His son was King David, or grandson actually. And then further on down, generations later, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Perez was the great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus, this little boy who popped out before his brother was born properly. Now, ladies, I must say I struggled with this passage of Scripture. It's very distasteful to us. In the culture that we live in, we can't understand how the Lord could take such an unsavory story. And I would have found this hard to preach on if there had been men present in our meeting. How could he use this story that is so horrible that even pastors skip over it usually? How could he blend that into his purposes for mankind? I don't know, but I just have a feeling. And as I was praying about this morning, I just have a feeling there's somebody here, and you feel a bit like that. How can the Lord take my horrible, unsavory, distasteful story and use it for his glory? I don't know very many of you. I only know a few. Some that I've met for the first time this weekend. I don't know your backgrounds at all. I don't know where you're from. I don't know what your story is. Everybody has a different story. But perhaps you're here this morning and you feel, well, it's okay for those ladies, but nobody knows what my background was. Nobody knows how I was, I don't know, perhaps abused in the same way as Tamar was abused by husband, maybe by your father, maybe by a brother, maybe by someone you weren't related to. Maybe you have grown up and had a sinful past, a past where you feel that those little bundles are wrapped up at the back of your storage shelf in your mind and you hate to take them out. And perhaps you feel, God could never love me. And certainly God could never use me. I do believe that Tamar's story and the warning of danger that she gives us, remember we talked about the warning of danger last night? Beware of thinking that my sinful or abusive past prevents God's forgiveness or his ability to use me. That's a lie from the devil. God can forgive, and God does forgive, and God longs to forgive. And if you've never asked him to be your Savior here this morning, this can be your day. Lord, you know me. You know my past. You know the sins I've committed. You know the things I've suffered. You know the problems I've had. Please take me as your child. Please cleanse me in your precious blood and make me your own daughter and use me for your glory. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2 and 10, once we were nobodies, but now we are children of God. Once we were nobodies, that's certainly what I was, but now we're children of God. Isn't that something? The daughters of the King. And don't you listen to the devil's whisper in your ear that you're too bad, or you have come through too much, or you are too disgusting or too distasteful to the Lord. He is able to save you, and he's able to use you. And he loves you unconditionally. Amen. Nothing you can do makes him love you any less. And nothing you can do makes him love you any more. His love is unconditional. Now, this story is to show us that the Lord used her in spite of what she was, not because of what she did. Her motives are questionable, but he is not limited by our motives. He is a sovereign God. And what does the old hymn say? Pick up the broken pieces and bring them to the Lord. And he can put them back together. And he can make you a vessel unto honor. Eugenia Price says, these Old Testament stories are there for our example, not to be like them, but to look for what God did in all that they did. And today, ladies, I just want us to take a moment to pray before I sit down. And just let's, in the quietness, abandon ourselves to God again. Lord, I'm nothing, I'm nobody, but you can, in your sovereign grace, use me for your glory. Let's pray. Father, how we just want to thank you this morning that you are a gracious and forgiving God. And Lord, even if there are things in our past that were not our fault, and yet we feel that we are damaged goods, or if there are things in our past that we have done, and all of us have this, that we're ashamed of, thank you, Lord, for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And Lord, we pray that today we might know a fresh cleansing, or perhaps even for the first time, that cleansing in the precious blood that will make us daughters of the King. Now, Lord, just continue with us today. In the remainder of this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, ladies, I want you to keep your little sheets that I've given out last night and tonight, or this morning, because I want you to take those home with you so that you can read those stories over again and remember the things that we have thought of. Thank you.